Good morning, everyone. It's great to be here. Let me pray for us as we prepare to look at God's word together. Father, we pray that your spirit, through your word, would help us to understand you better this morning so that we may become more and more like Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. It looked like a spaceship had landed. In the centre of the MCG stood a podium encircled by screens. Symbols flickered across, a countdown started, and when the screen lifted, there was the man Melbourne had been waiting for. Last month, Ed Sheeran broke the record for the biggest crowd ever at a live music concert in Australia when he performed at the MCG to over 100,000 adoring fans. In this morning's passage, we read of an even more significant arrival. Upon this man's arrival, there's a massive crowd of not 100,000, but some estimate up to 2 million people waiting for him. This is the arrival of Jesus into Jerusalem. If we read Matthew's Gospel all the way from chapter 1, we notice that up until today's passage, Jesus has been keeping his identity more or less on the down low, only revealing himself to particular people in particular ways at particular times. But things are about to change. Matthew 21 marks the start of the final 7 days of Jesus' earthly ministry, and it's time for a very public declaration. We can discern 3 calls to action from verses 1 to 17 of this chapter. Obey Jesus, worship Jesus, and honour Jesus. Obey Jesus as he orchestrates, worship Jesus as the true Messiah, and honour Jesus in his house. So firstly, obey Jesus as he orchestrates, verses 1 to 6. These opening verses cover Jesus preparing for his arrival into Jerusalem. Now, big arrivals generally don't happen by accident. Ed Sheeran started selling tickets for his Australian tour a whole year in advance, and there's no doubt he had someone planning his outfit and his stage design and his opening number too. Likewise, Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem doesn't come out of nowhere. He orchestrates the whole thing. We read in verses 1 to 3 that as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, he sends 2 of his disciples into a nearby village and instructs them to pick up a donkey and her colt. Now, he expects that his disciples might get some pushback or some questions about this, so he tells them that all they need to say is that the Lord has need of these, so they won't, and then they won't have any issues. Now, from these verses, it's immediately evident that Jesus orchestrates the arrival of a donkey. What's perhaps not so clear is that he orchestrates the arrival of the crowd too. We're told that the disciples were to go and collect the donkey from Bethphage. A town, which it happens, is a neighbouring town of the town of Bethany. Remember that Bethany? The one where Jesus has performed his most epic miraculous sign to date, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. He knows that people in Bethphage and Bethany will catch wind of what's going on because of the collection of the donkey and the very clear message that Jesus is the one who needs this donkey for something very special. So he hasn't only sent for the donkey, but for the crowds as well. We'll see that Jesus is certainly humble, but not modest. It's immediately clear that this plan isn't something that Jesus has just recently cooked up. 450 to 500 years prior to his arrival in Jerusalem, the prophet Zechariah had spoken of this event. We read in verses 4 to 5, "This took place to fulfil what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, this whole passage is steeped in Old Testament prophecies, but for now, let's have a think about the significance of the donkey. Servants ride donkeys, not kings. Jesus, through riding a donkey, symbolizes that he's arriving as a humble servant, not to bring war, but peace. To put it really bluntly, any king who rides into battle gently on a donkey is defenseless and probably going to be killed. The book of Revelation tells us that when Jesus returns for a second and final time, he will be riding a horse, but that time is yet to come. First, the rescue of God's people will paradoxically lie in the slaughter of one riding on a donkey. Jesus knew exactly what he was fulfilling by calling for the donkey and the crowds. This was very deliberate orchestration. And how did Jesus' disciples respond to all this? Well, in verse 6, we're told the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. Now, only Jesus really understood what he was doing here. It would have been hard for the disciples to grasp the why, the what, or the how, but they still obey. Why? Because they know Jesus. They trust Jesus. Over these past 3 years of his earthly ministry, they've heard what he's said and they've seen what he's done. So they respond in obedience. The same call to obey goes for us today. It's sometimes easier as a follower of Jesus to feel like an instrumentalist in an orchestra who can only see their little part and has to trust the instructions of the conductor who can see the entire score. Sometimes when things don't go the way we plan in life, perhaps when we get sick or when we miss out on a job, we can think, what is God doing here? And be tempted to compromise our faith. We might start to doubt the instructions that God's given us in his word and begin to ask questions like, did God really say? When God gives us instructions that make sense to us, we try and obey. But as soon as they don't, it can become a bit more difficult. Perhaps in confusing times, we continue to hear the instructions of the Bible clearly, but we start to wonder whether or not they're worth following. Or maybe when things get really messy, we start looking elsewhere for what we perceive to be better instructions than the instructions that Jesus has given us to guide our lives. But let us remember, we've heard what he said and we've seen what he's done. So every day, but particularly when things don't make sense to us, let us faithfully recall the words and actions of Jesus and trust that he is still the perfect orchestrator. We can trust the instructions that he's laid out in his word. Let's be assured that even when we can't see the full picture, he can. And he graciously invites us to play for him. So, we've heard the call to obey Jesus as he orchestrates. We now reach our second point. Worship Jesus as the true Messiah, verses 7 to 11. Having prepared for his arrival in verses 1 to 6, these next verses cover the arrival itself. When Ed Sheeran arrived in Melbourne, a massive crowd gathered to see him. And the same happened for Jesus. We see from verse 7 that as Jesus enters the city, a large crowd spreads cloaks and palm branches on the road. As I mentioned earlier, it seems these crowds have come from nearby towns like Bethphage and Bethany. Jesus' fame and his notoriety had spread, particularly after doing things like raising Lazarus from the dead in Bethany. These people were likely looking forward to seeing Jesus perform more miracles. In the expectations of the day, it was pretty easy for the crowd to ascribe messiahship to him. The spreading of cloaks and palm branches demonstrate to us that they're giving Jesus the royal treatment, similar to the honour that King Jehu was given at his coronation in the Book of 2 Kings. And the proclamations of the crowd are extremely weighty too. They declare Jesus to be the prophet from Nazareth and even more staggeringly, the son of David. It wasn't until the previous chapter in Matthew chapter 20 when people, in this case two blind men, used this term publicly for Jesus and he allowed it to be said. The son of David was the messianic king that had been predicted for centuries, the ultimate king, the final king of the world. Again here, the people shout it out and Jesus accepts it. In their praise of Jesus, the crowd also quote Psalm 118 as they declare, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Hosanna comes from the Hebrew expression in the Old Testament, which has a sense of crying for help. Save us. The people praise God in the highest heavens for sending the Messiah and seemingly cry to him for deliverance. In response to the visiting crowds who have made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem, we're told that the whole city is stirred. The underlying word for stirred here is from where we get the word seismic. Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem had caused a seismic shift, so seismic that it results in people asking the question, "Who is this?" Now, on the surface, these actions and proclamations look good. Cloaks and palm branches spread on the road, Jesus declared to be the son of David and the one who would save. But as we read on in Matthew's account, we soon discover that this city has seriously misunderstood what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. Just 1 week later, Jesus would be crucified by crowds in the same city. These crowds were looking for a Messiah who would rescue them politically from the Romans and free their own race. But Jesus had come to offer so much more to so many more. He'd come to offer spiritual salvation to every nation. And not only this, he was going to do it through his own brutal death. Those in Jerusalem failed to grasp the enormity of this rescue mission and that suffering would be the key to its success. Crowds can be a dangerous thing. They have sway. They pull us in. I'm a bit of a fan of the Melbourne comedians Hamish and Andy, and I remember a few years ago watching them have a bit of fun with this concept of the power of the crowd. They worked out that if they started forming a queue just somewhere in the city, others would join the queue even if they had no idea what they were lining up for. There'd be sort of vague rumours floating around about there's something exciting that everyone was lining up for, but no one really understood what was going on. They were just following the crowd. So beware the crowd. The crowd of our Australian culture today seems to miss the fact that Jesus is the Messiah altogether. The crowds on the streets of Jerusalem misunderstood the type of Messiah they needed, someone who would rescue them in a way that they needed rescuing from the Romans. I wonder, in the Australian church today, how are we tempted to follow the crowd and misunderstand Jesus' role as Messiah? What do we think it means for Jesus to save us? Do we think we need a Messiah to save us from our discomfort? A Christ to rescue us from our pain? Is comfort and pleasure the ultimate reason Jesus came to save? To perhaps give us comfy earthly real estate, health, marriage, children, grandchildren, and cozy retirements? Is that why we worship him and want others to know about him? What is our greatest need? Well, it hasn't changed since the days that the crowd gathered on that road 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. Our greatest need is salvation from our sins and rescue from death. So what ultimately drives our worship and evangelism? Jesus' idea of salvation or our own? Do our social media posts and conversations with family and friends reflect our greatest need for a Messiah who saves us spiritually from our sins or something else? Let's take care to worship Jesus for the Messiah that he is, not the one we want him to be. So, we've heard the call to obey Jesus as he orchestrates and to worship Jesus as the true Messiah. Which brings us to our third and final point, the call to honour Jesus in his house. So having prepared for his arrival in verses 1 to 6 and arrived in Jerusalem in verses 7 to 11, verses 12 to 17 reveal where Jesus decides to make his first stop on arrival. When Ed Sheeran arrived in Melbourne, he made a beeline to the hub of the city, the MCG. Likewise, when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, he headed straight for the most important place in the city, the temple. We read in verses 12 to 13 that Jesus enters the temple courts and drives out all who are buying and selling there. He overturns the tables and declares the temple to be a house of prayer, which these people are turning into a den of robbers. In Jesus' day, people would seek to purchase things like animals, wood, and oil to make sacrifices at the temple. But this transformed a place of solemn worship into a market of trade and noisy livestock. Jesus isn't happy with what's going on, so he overturns the tables, drives them all out, and quotes from two Old Testament passages as he does so, Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7. Isaiah 56, 6 to 8 includes God's promise of a place of prayer for all nations, and Jeremiah 7, 11 warns against superstitious reverence which dishonours the temple. The temple was not fulfilling God's ordained role. So Jesus steps in. He fiercely denounces the spiritual neglect taking place. He comes gentle, not timid. But Jesus doesn't just turn the literal tables in judgment on the wicked, but also the metaphorical tables in welcome on the vulnerable. We read in verse 14 that the blind and lame came to the temple and Jesus heals them. Now, it wasn't uncommon for those who were chronically ill to beg at the approaches of the temple, but like the Gentiles, they were restricted to the outer court. Most Jewish authorities forbade any person who was lame, blind, deaf, or mute from offering a sacrifice. Those buying and selling were exploiting the weak. Jesus heals the weak. In verses 15 to 17, we read of another group of vulnerable people hanging around at the temple, children. These children are shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," echoing the words of the crowd upon Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Now, the chief priests and the teachers of the law are unimpressed with Jesus' healing and the words of the children, and they challenge him. Jesus supports the children by quoting Psalm 8:2. "From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise." With these words, he reinforces what happened in Matthew chapter 19 when he welcomed the little children. Jesus is seemingly showing that the humble perceive spiritual truths more readily than the sophisticated. But why can Jesus turn the tables in the temple in such dramatic ways? Well, because this is his house and he cares deeply about honouring it. Sometimes basketballers arrogantly proclaim mid-match in the midst of a packed stadium, "This is my house." Or Jesus here, as God himself, with complete truth and humility, enters his house and starts moving the furniture around. By week's end, he'll be bringing the whole thing down through his own body. I wonder, do we honour Jesus in his house? What is his house? 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst?" As Christians today living between the first and second coming of Jesus, we as the church are his temple and indeed where God dwells. So is God's church today a place of extortion or a place where the doors are flung open to every race? Is it a place of spiritual neglect or a place where the wicked are exposed and sin is dealt with in a healthy way? Is it a place where the vulnerable are welcomed and the voices of children are heard? Do we value people based on their level of study, their line of work, their IQ or their dress code? Or, like Jesus, do we realise that sometimes these outer advantages get in the way of people seeing him for who he truly is? Let's heed the call to honour Jesus and those he honours in his house. Matthew 21, 1-17 speaks of the preparation of Jesus' arrival into Jerusalem, the arrival itself, and his first stop on arrival. Throughout this passage, Jesus calls us to obey him as he orchestrates, to worship him as the true Messiah, and to honour him in his house. Just 1 week after these events at Easter, Jesus orchestrates an even greater event than the one we've read of this morning. He who arrived humbly on a donkey is slaughtered as the true Messiah to save those from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. He brings judgment for the wicked and justice for the vulnerable through the destruction of the temple, his own body, to make a way for his new house. He then rises again and promises one day to return, this time not on a donkey, but on a horse, and welcome all who love him to obey, worship, and honour him forever. So may we respond in obedience, worship, and honour now as we await his return. Let's close with these beautiful words from Revelation chapter 7, which give us a taste of that day to come. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that Jesus, the one who came gentle on a donkey, was slaughtered and rose again for the sake of anyone who would accept his rescue. Enable us by your Spirit each day to obey, worship, and honour him. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.